Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, thank you for bringing us together week after week and drawing us together as a community, even though we're separated by perhaps thousands of miles of geography. Using this particular medium, we're able to connect together week after week and worship you and just continue to praise you. Thank you, Lord, for the time and the responsibility that you've granted to us to press in and to get to know you and to continue to lift up your name and to build up your kingdom. Keep us safe, keep us grounded, keep us focused on you, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I am a Torah teacher at my own home congregation at Kehilat Tunaval. That's the Harvest Congregation in Thornton, Colorado, the Harvest Congregation. You can find us online at www.graftedin.com. That's our home website. We'd love to have you come on out and join us if you're ever in the Denver area. The Thornton is just north of Denver. You can join us for our Sabbath services on Saturday afternoon. You can also go to my own home website, which is www.tetzetorah.com. That's TETZETORAH.com. And from there, you can find all kinds of information related to the Bible studies that I put together. And for this particular study, this is a weekly live internet study. We meet every Saturday evening from 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. Central Standard Time, and this is episode number 79 that we're on tonight. You're going to need the Skype link if you'd like to be a part of our live study. You can go to my website, scroll to the bottom of any one of the web pages, and click on the little envelope icon, and that'll shoot me an email, and you can request the Skype link if you're not already in on my newsletter, and I'd be more than happy to share the Skype link with you. All right, let's get started right away. Today is January the 12th on my side of the world, 2020. And as I mentioned, this is episode number 78. And this is a repeat, somewhat of a repeat, but it's a continuation of last week's study. So I've called this episode 79, the two segments, the 30-minute segments that we're going to be meeting and talking about for this hour-long study. The first segment is entitled, Is Sabbath Saturday, and Did Abraham Observe the Sabbath Day? Part 2 of 2. Last week, we talked about this topic of Sabbath Day, Saturday, or seventh day details, reliability. Is the Sabbath day of the Bible the seventh day Saturday on our modern calendars, and should it even matter? And if you missed last week's study, it's already available on my YouTube channel, or you can just stay on my own website and scroll down on the live internet page, and right there you'll see the link for the ongoing live internet studies, the thumbnails there, the latest videos right there in the upper left corner, and episode 77 is uploaded. That's not right. It should be 78. I apologize. I guess I didn't. I'm sure I uploaded it. Well, I'll have to go back and take a look. Maybe I forgot to put it in the right spot. But nevertheless, you can find all of the videos that you need available There we go. I just didn't need to refresh my page. I'm so certain I uploaded it. There we go. Yeah, episode 78. There we go. Can we be reasonably sure that the biblical Sabbath day corresponds to our modern Seventh-day Saturday is what we talked about last week. And it generated a lot of healthy kickbacks by way of emails and responses and feedback that I get from people who watch my YouTube videos and listen to my iTunes podcasts. And the single most requested or asked question was, Ariel, can you explain that just a little bit more slowly? Can you redo the show? Is basically what people were asking me to do. And because I went through the last part too quickly. And so I'm going to do what my readers asked me to do. I'm going to redo the show, as it were. I'm going to go through some of the same material, and I'm going to add a little bit more new material. We'll talk about this question that gets asked. Did Abraham observe the Sabbath day? Yeah, that's kind of an odd question from my perspective, but seems to me a no-brainer that he didn't. But it's possible that he did. You know, the scriptures don't say either way. And I've got a short little video that I've prepared for that, so we'll get to that here in a moment. And then the segment two part of our live study, which is the second 30-minute, will be what we always look at. This is an ongoing topic, exploring the Shema, discussions on the issues of Trinity, paper two, Adonai and Yeshua, part 17, Hashem and Yeshua. I've got the tetragrammaton name showing up there, but for those of you who are sensitive to saying that name out loud, Hashem and Yeshua, part 17. And this is going to be an ongoing study until we finish it. And we're only in paper two, and I've got another paper where we're primarily going to be dealing with the Holy Spirit and the deity of the Holy Spirit and the personhood of the Holy Spirit and things like that. So we're only in paper two right now. We're probably only a quarter of the way through it. So, you know, just buckle in. We'll be on this Shema study for probably another good few months. Take us probably into the summer. All right. Without further ado, let's look real quick at some liturgy. I've picked some liturgy that's related to the topic. I always do. And this week is no exception. This week, though, however, I'm going to read a different set of passages rather than last week I read. This week, let me just quickly read through Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. This is the familiar passage that talks about Sabbath day, since we're going to be talking about Sabbath day and seventh day linkage. Is the Sabbath day that's mentioned in the Bible also the seventh day? Again, many messianics might just simply say, well, of course they are. Well, of course they are. The seventh day is the Sabbath day. But you'd be surprised why there's skepticism on this particular topic, because we understand that the seventh day calendar that we use today is kind of modern. And yet it's no secret that there have been other calendars that have been used, you know, down through the ages. I think ancient Rome had a 10-day calendar for a while. But, you know, today, just everyone uses the kind of the standard Gregorian 7-day calendar. I don't think there are many cultures in the world today that use a non-7-day calendar. But did they use a 7-day calendar in antiquity? And did that 7-day calendar have a Saturday? And was it even called Saturday, right? And was it the seventh day that we're recognizing today? That's kind of the general gist of the question. Let me read the liturgy real quick. I don't want to spend too much time on this part. I'll leave more time for the actual commentary itself. Let me just read, for those of you who are with me in the live class and those watching the YouTube video, I'll read the ESV English over on the left side of the screen, and then I'll just turn right over and read the right side, the Hebrew. I think I'll read all English, and I'll go back and read all Hebrew and keep it like that. All right, verse 8, Exodus chapter 20. We're used to reading this. This is out of the Ten Commandments. Verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 9, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. That's verse 9. And the verse 10, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. And then verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. All right, let's go back and read the Hebrew, which is over on the right side of the screen here. Verse 8 says in the Hebrew, Zochor et Yom HaShabbat L'Kadsho. Verse 9 right here. Sorry about that. Can't get the highlight right. There we go. Verse 9 says, Sheshet Yamim Ta'avod Va'asit Kol Melachtecha. Verse 10 right here. Let's try that again. There we go. Well, my highlight's not working right now, but you guys can see the verse. Verse 10 says, V'yom HaShvi'i Shabbat La'adonai Elohecha Lo Ta'aseh Kol Malacha Ata Uvincha U vitecha avdecha va'amatcha uv'hemtecha v'gercha asher bisharecha. And then verse 11, the last verse right there, says, Ki sheshet yamim asa Adonai et hashamayim v'et haaretz et hayam v'et kol asher bam v'yanach bayom hashvi'i al kein berach Adonai et yom hashabbat v'yikad shehu. Now, the part that, to me, is easy to understand, and you can see this in the English, but it's even more dramatic in the Hebrew, is that Moshe tells us that the seventh day is the Sabbath day, and he does this by way of indicating in the Hebrew the definite articles. And so, I'm sorry, yes, the definite article. So in the Hebrew we have HaShabbat right here, the first letter right there is Ha, which corresponds to our English the. This gives us a definite article. So, Zohor et Yom HaShabbat. Remember, and then this right there, that's a particle that doesn't correspond in our English to any word. It's simply the sign of the definite article. So it's a grammar tag. It doesn't actually correspond to any corresponding English word. Otherwise, we would have two the's in the sentence. It would say, remember the Sabbath day. But so we don't translate that. It's an untranslatable particle. And in English, we don't use particles. We use articles. But the very three words away, we do have the article. I'm sorry. Yes, the article. So we have Zohor et Yom HaShabbat. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And then it's within that context that Moshe says, but HaShvi'i. We have the same article right there. Ha there and ha there correspond with the and the. So thus we can understand right away that HaShabbat, the Sabbath, corresponds poetically, because he uses parallelism, to HaShvi'i. And this is the seventh. So we have and day the seventh, literally, v'yom hashvi'i, which corresponds with yom hashabbat, right? Day the Sabbath. And then in case we were still uncertain, down in verse 11, using the same poetic parallelism, where we have a word A and word B, two different nouns, but they correspond with one another. They connect to one another by way of the parallelistic structure, right? They're parallel to one another. Then he says, and God rested on the seventh day, and he blessed the Sabbath day. And again, we can see this. Let's see. Here we go. HaShvi'i, the seventh day, and HaShabbat, right here, the Sabbath day. So, unmistakable in my opinion, but we'll get more into this when we look at the study. Let's turn now to the Apostolic Scriptures real quick. I read this last week as well, and I stumbled over one Greek word, but I won't do that tonight. Romans chapter 14, which for many Christians is a Sabbath passage, but in the end we're going to find out, and hopefully we'll have time tonight, that this isn't really a Sabbath passage. It's really talking, I believe, about feast days and fast, I'm sorry, not feast days, but fast days. And days of abstaining from food. But nevertheless, many commentaries tag this as a Sabbath day passage, so I'm going to use it in my Sabbath day liturgy. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through, through verse 6. We'll read this real quick. Again, same thing. English ESV over on the left. Greek this time, SBLGNT version over on the right. The ESV, starting in verse 1, says, As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. One of these days I'm going to do a whole study on just this passage, this chapter. It won't be next week. It might be next week. We'll put it that way. It just might be. It depends on what your response is, people who send me emails and people who watch my videos. So we'll see what happens. All right. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 5, here's where we get into the ostensible Sabbath discussion. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Again, many believers have been taught that this is a Sabbath passage where Paul is simply telling you, hey, it doesn't really matter whether you pick Saturday or Sunday or Wednesday or Friday. Pick a day and honor it to God, and God will respect whatever day you choose. And we're no longer bound by the structure of the Mosaic law where we have to conform to a seventh-day Sabbath. Under the new covenant promises made in Messiah, we're free to pick whatever day we want to. And you can hear there's a little bit of sarcasm in my voice, but there's some truth behind the notion that God is pleased with whatever day we choose to worship Him on. That part is true. But that we have the freedom to set aside the seventh-day Sabbath and redefine what it means to be Sabbath, to recognize and define the Sabbath from a scriptural perspective, that we do not have any warrant and license to do. So that's why there's a little bit of sarcasm in my voice. The liturgy concludes by saying, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, and the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Let me go back up and read the Greek real quick for you over here on the right side of the screen. The Greek says, Tan de estenunta, astenunta te pistie, proslambaneste, me es dia Christes dialogismon. Verse 2. Right here, Hos men pistue fagin panta ha de astenon la canta estie. Verse 3. Ha estion ton me estianta me exuthineto. Ha de me estion ton estianta me crineto. Ha theos gar alton prasalabato. Verse 4. Su tis a ha crinon alatrion oikatein to idiokurio steke he pipte stat facetai de dunate garha kurias stesai auton. Verse 5. Has min garcrine himeron par himeron has himeron has de crine pasan himeron ekastas into idio noi pleroforesto. Verse 6. Ha franon tain hemeron curio frone, kai ha me franon tain hemeron curio u frone. Ha estion curio, estie eucharistae gar to theo, kai ha me estion curio u estie kai eucharistae to theo. All right, and this word right here was the one I stumbled over last week, pleroforesto. All right, let's turn now to the study. Let me just look at the time and make sure I'm doing good. Wow. All right, let's turn to the study. The question is, does the biblical Sabbath day correspond to our modern Seventh-day Sabbath? And before we get started on this study, which again, we looked at last week, let me just refer you. Last week, the first section of the study, which is available on my website at tetzetorah.com under the Torah Observance series right there. If you click on that, there are a dozen or so topical studies, and this is one of them. This is part of that particular series. Does the biblical Sabbath day correspond to our modern Seventh-day Saturday? And I answered this question on ebible.com, and I also created a short little YouTube video that hits just the particular question about Seventh-day Sabbath, does it correspond? And in that video, I covered this first segment here up into the introduction. And the conclusion to the video was, despite the obvious religious differences between Judaism and Christianity, both institutions do in fact agree that the Old Testament scriptures are reliable, accurate, and trustworthy in their original autographs, and this includes Seventh-day Sabbath identity. So go back and watch the little video. It's available on my YouTube website. On my YouTube site, and that covers that first section there. And then tonight we'll go down again through this section and see if we can talk a little bit more about this at length. But first, there's a short little video that I also prepared called "Did Abraham Observe the Sabbath Day?" And this isn't directly related to the question, but it's kind of an offshoot, because in Abraham's day there was no Moses, there was no law of Moses, there was no Torah, there was no written Torah, there was only God speaking to Abraham. And so we could beg the question: did Abraham observe the seventh day Sabbath? Did he observe the Sabbath at all? You know, if there was no written Torah of Moshe, well, then how would he have known which day was Sabbath day? Did God reveal it to him directly? So let's turn now to this short little video, which I answered on ebible.com as well. Did Abraham observe the Sabbath day? You'd be surprised how much traffic this particular question generates. There are a lot of videos that show up online about did Abraham observe the Sabbath day. So let's watch this video. For those of you with me in live class, this has already been prepared in advance. And we'll sit back and watch this, and then we'll go back through and discuss all the information. Okay, you ready? Here we go. Welcome to A Minute or Two with the Word. I'm your host, Torah Teacher Ariel, where every few days we take a look at a relevant passage of Scripture together as Jews and Gentiles in Messiah. Journey with me to Genesis 26 in order to examine a passage of interest today. Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Okay, I got a pop quiz question for you. Did Abraham observe the Sabbath? In my own personal biblical research, I've come to the conclusion that the Bible does not explicitly say that Abraham did observe seventh-day Sabbath, but it doesn't speak to the contrary either. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Looks like it's an argument from silence to me. As I see it, the issue is moot either way, since in God's progressive way of revealing details as time moved along, both Jewish and Gentile believers in Yeshua Jesus now know, without a shadow of a doubt, that Sabbath keeping pleases God ever since it was revealed at Sinai along with the other nine. In point of fact, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 pointed out post-resurrection, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Surely, this includes seventh-day Sabbath keeping. In closing, we can affirm that Sabbath keeping is prophesied to be enforced during Messiah's future 1,000-year reign from planet Earth. Read Isaiah 66:23. Also, since Papa Abraham will be among those resurrected to rule and reign with Messiah, he will definitely have a chance to demonstrate to all that he keeps God's timetable. Okay, those of you who are with me in the live class, I hope you were able to see the video and hear the audio. And if not, again, you can find that video on my YouTube channel. For those of you who are with me watching the YouTube video, of course, you were able to see it here as well. Let's turn now in these last, let's see how much time I've got. I've got about 8 minutes. I think I can hit this. I'm going to go down and read through this, okay? And I won't stop and elaborate so much. I'll save all that for the end of after reading. But let me read this longer answer that I've got included on my on the commentary that I wrote for this particular question. We're in the introduction section right here. The question is, does the seventh day Sabbath correspond to our modern seventh day Saturday? In the longer answer, here's what I have to say: the Sabbath day and its relevance to Saturday and the seventh day. We're in this paragraph right here. A fundamental examination of the scriptural Sabbath day naturally includes the understanding that a day of rest is one of the primary purposes associated with this very institution. To be sure, according to nearly every reliable biblical dictionary and lexicon, the Hebrew noun Shabbat finds its meaning in conveying a sense of ceasing, desisting, and resting in direct relationship to a day designated as such. In other words, among Jewish and Christian scholars alike, there's no question as to the veracity of the biblical Sabbath day and its representation of rest. It is called the Sabbath day to indicate that it is the day of rest. And so it's linked to that for a specific reason. Moreover, modern Hebrew also conveys these very same meanings in its employment of the contemporary word Shabbat. However, is the biblical rest to be equated with its ostensible designation as the seventh day? So now we begin to probe the question directly. Equally in question is the reliability of our modern Gregorian calendar with its designation of Saturday as the seventh day of the week, and that represented by the Sabbath in Jewish and Christian circles. Does the Bible give warrant allowing for designating our modern Saturday slash seventh day as the original and true Sabbath? All right, so in the next paragraph, let's talk about what seems to be the problem. As I understand it, essentially two issues emerge. Number one, the identity of the Sabbath as the seventh day. And number two, the identity of the Sabbath as our modern Saturday. So we got some overlapping themes that we're going to be examining. We've got the day of rest that's called the Sabbath, which then leads to the question is the Sabbath the seventh day? And then finally, is that seventh day Saturday? So you can see I'm kind of going in the same order that the Bible lays it out and in the same order that history kind of has presented it to us as well. Give me a moment, I need to clear my throat here. All right, got a frog in my throat and frogs aren't even kosher. All right, let's keep going. To the first question, surprisingly, we need only to look to scriptures for our answer. I say surprisingly because, modern skeptics don't look to the Bible for their first line of answers. Numerous examples could serve our purposes, but for this brief study, let us parse and exegete Exodus 20, verses 7 through 10, according to the Jewish numbering. And the Christian numbering has verses 8 through 11, which we read in our liturgy. So I'm not going to read through all the verses here once again, but you can see, and I talked about how that, and I say this in my commentary, amazingly we could end our study here, for in the most basic of English translations from the original Hebrew, the answer to our first question has already been supplied. God, in his wisdom, saw fit to allow English to convey exactly what the Hebrew is, in fact, communicating to us, namely that most languages allow for an elementary grammatical way of expressing both definite and indefinite articles. I hit a little bit of this during the liturgy when I was reading through the Hebrew, but let me just hit it for you right now in my study. Let me show you just briefly a lesson from grammar. Many of us native English speakers sometimes need a refresher. I'm not a grammar expert, but I do teach English language as my job. So I'm very highly interested in English grammar and things like that. Allow me to let the nationally renowned among U.S. college students Al Perdue Online Writing Lab explain the English use of the definite article. The definite article in English is used before singular and plural nouns when the noun is specific or particular. This signals that the noun is definite, that it refers to a particular member of a group. For example, and this is just basic, the dog that bit me ran away. Here, we're talking about a specific dog. We're talking about the dog that bit me. We can see this, of course, in English with the use of the definite article the. Look at this other example. I was happy to see the policeman who saved my cat. And here, we're talking about a particular policeman, right? The policeman. Even if we don't know the policeman's name, it's still a particular policeman because it is the one who saved the cat. It's the policeman. Final example, I saw the elephant at the zoo. Here, we're talking about a specific noun. Probably there's only one elephant at the zoo or something like that. Okay, so that's our example from the Purdue writing tool there. For our examination of the Hebrew article, I turned to the well-respected theological word book of the Old Testament, the TWOT. Take a listen to this. All West Semitic languages since the first millennium BC, which includes Hebrew, Aramaic, and Phoenician, plus Arabic, have in their language a morpheme that functions as a definite article. A morpheme. It's just a fancy phrase that refers to a grammar article there. In none of these languages is the definite article a separate word, as in English. Morpheme is connected to another word in the sentence. But rather, it's prefixed, that's what I meant by connected, it's prefixed to the word it determines, except in Aramaic, where it is affix, right? It goes into the end of the word. But in Hebrew, it comes right before the word. In other words, it's postpositive in the affixation. The one form, ha, which I highlighted in our Hebrew, covers masculine and feminine, singular and plural. So we don't have to change the K case, like we do in many languages, languages that are broken down along lines of feminine and masculine in the nouns and the verbs. In Hebrew, ha can be for both feminine and masculine nouns that it's attached to. Nor is there in Biblical Hebrew any word for the indefinite article a and an. So in Hebrew, we don't have, when we have a or an, we don't have something, we don't have a morpheme grammatical tag. We don't have a particle. I'm sorry, we don't have an article that's attached to indicate that it's an a or an and. It's simply assumed. But for the definite article, for the, which as it corresponds in our English, we definitely have that. So in conclusion to this part of my commentary, I say that what we've discovered when comparing English to Hebrew is simply that both languages have a definite article and that each language employs its definite article with expected accuracy and purpose. Now let's move into the practical application part of this particular question. In the passage quoted from Exodus above, we notice firstly that the English correctly identifies the Sabbath as a definite noun in verse 8, right? The Sabbath. Secondly, the passage continues by identifying the seventh day as a definite noun in verse 10. And then lastly, the passage supplies the reader with a perfect grammatical parallelism of the Sabbath and the seventh day by linking these two definite nouns together in meaning and purpose. So we thus have the phrase, rested on the seventh day, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day. We know now that Moshe is not talking about two different days. He's not suddenly trying to confuse us by saying that God rested on the seventh day, but then he blessed a different day known as the Sabbath day. No. In poetic parallelism, Moshe is conveying that the seventh day is indeed the very same Sabbath day indicated by the Sabbath day. They are the same thing. They are what we call a tautology. They say the same thing twice. They're poetic parallelism, things like that. I say in my commentary, the conclusion is obvious. The seventh day is the Sabbath day. I've not supplied the Hebrew script in this study, but we did in our liturgy. But those who can read the Hebrew script with some amount of accuracy may wish to go back and personally observe that the representations of the Hebrew definite article perfectly coincide with their English translation counterparts in this passage. And I went through this labored exercise for a reason. It's because in the art of translation, sometimes translators smooth out what is represented by the literal Hebrew or the Greek, and they change the syntax around, and they make it easier for our modern English ears to comprehend what's going on. Otherwise, it would sound kind of choppy. And as of course, since there are no indefinite articles in Hebrew, and because we have particles in Hebrew and things like that, things that are not represented by English, well, then if we were to read it hyper literally or woodenly or pony version, interlinear, hyper literal, what we mean by that, interlinear, then it would sound too choppy to our English ears, and we would probably get lost in the choppiness of it. So translators have to smooth things out. And in the smoothing of things out, sometimes you lose some of the literal grammar. And translators aren't trying to do that to obscure. They're not trying to confuse you, and they're not trying to hide something from you. Rather, they're trying to serve the greater need of simply conveying the general message that is represented in the Hebrew and convey that over into a receptor language known as English. And so it's not wrong to for translators to do that, but just be aware that in the translation process, sometimes you can miss things that you wouldn't otherwise catch if you didn't have the tools needed to go back and look at the original language in which these things passages were written. So I say in my commentary, in regards to our two issues mentioned above, we would have to agree that the first one has now been rightly addressed. As for the second issue, from this point, we merely need to allow history to fill in the rest by supplying us with a name for the seventh day, right? In antiquity, it wasn't called Saturday. But as time moved along, then we can see that it was indeed called Saturday. The seventh day became called Saturday. Wikipedia is going to provide some assistance here. Quote, Saturday, the only day of the week to retain its Roman origin in English, named after the Roman god Saturn, associated with the Titan Cronus, father of Zeus and many Olympians. Its original Anglo-Saxon rendering was Saturnus Deg, pronounced Saturnus Deg, or Saturnus Deg. In Latin, it was De Saturni, Day of Saturn, and compare French Samadi, I believe. The Spanish and Portuguese Tabado, I believe, with the pronunciation there. And the Romanian, I'm not even going to try and pronounce the Romanian there. And the Italian, sabato comes from sabata dies, I believe, day of the Sabbath. So we can basically see that in many languages down through time, the Sabbath, right, which the Bible is in English, Sabbath is just a transliteration of Shabbat, which is why I mentioned that even the Greek has sabbatismos and things like that, sabbaton. All of the languages that indicate Sabbath in today's modern languages are tied to the Hebrew word Shabbat, which is where we get the English word Sabbath and all the other representative languages. So, in conclusion, we have seen and affirmed from both modern and biblical Hebrew grammar that Shabbat conveys a sense of rest and cessation. So the Sabbath is the rest day. We've noticed that at least two questions commonly arise surrounding the clarification of the ancient biblical Sabbath with regard to its relationship to the weekly seventh day, and also in regards to its relationship to our modern day Saturday. What we discovered in this short little study is that the biblical text was quite basic in its portrayal of the Sabbath as the seventh day, and that one need only to consult the original Hebrew behind any given English translation to verify the presence of carefully placed definite articles and the corresponding nouns that they modify. A lesson rooted in chronological reliability, as well as common sense, will demonstrate that the historically identifiable Saturday slash Sabbath slash seventh day recognized by today's Judaism is the very same one recognized by the emerging historic Christian church, the very same one recognized by Jesus himself, the very same one recognized by the various Judaisms of his day, the very same one handed down from Moses 1500 years earlier, and the very same one established by God himself in the records of the creation account. Do you understand why I did what I did here in this particular paragraph? I simply went backwards in time through all of the central links in this chain of reliability. I mean, today, Saturday is Saturday. Look at any calendar that's reliable, that's worth the money that you pay for buying a calendar, and you'll recognize that Saturday is the seventh day. There's no question by today's standards. But then we work backwards in time through a reliable history, and we find ourselves encountering the biblical records, which eventually leads to God himself telling us that this is the Sabbath day, which is the seventh day. Lastly, we documented that the Roman designations for the days of the week have indeed existed since antiquity, and that these names were likely adopted when Christianity also decided to employ the seventh day weekly cycle in agreement with God's already established seventh day weekly cycle, as articulated in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. And I didn't even look at that Genesis passage, but you understand there, that's where God started the whole cycle. God established the calendar way back in Genesis. He created all of heaven and earth in a 7-day cycle. I'm sorry, in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. It does not say the Sabbath day in Genesis 2, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. It simply says the seventh day, and that's why we have to start with this idea of seventh day and then look at how Moshe later on describes that the seventh day is the Sabbath day. It's the day of rest. That's why I talked about this Shabbat and how that's established that it's the rest day. So it's unambiguous that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that the rest day is the seventh day, and then later on we find out that this seventh day, which is the rest day, is also the Sabbath day. So that's how we can link them all together. Does that make sense for everybody? All right. I hope that's been a fair treatment of the question, and I hope that answers all the questions that all you people sent in for me by way of email questions. And once again, I've gone a little bit over into my Shema study time, but I took the time to go back and go through the study one more time. All right, at about 37 minutes into the study, since we started about 10 minutes late, I think I'm right about on time, so I can hit the full 30 minutes for my hour-long study. Let's turn now to Exploring the Shema, Discussions on the Issues of Trinity. We are in paper number 2, Adonai and Yeshua, and we're really kind of addressing this issue of the relationship between God, the Father, the Eternal Father, and Yeshua. And for these next two sections in my commentary, I'm waxing philosophical, and I'm doing it on purpose. I've talked about this in the past, that in modern discussions of this issue about Trinity, about how do we make sense of God, the nature of God, we have what we call an ontological discussion, where we're talking about the nature of God, which turns into what we call an epistemological discussion, the discussion about separating fact from truth. How do we establish known fact and establish knowledge and separate that from mere, say, fiction or hearsay or rumor or anecdotal information that's simply passed down from one person to the next? How do we distinguish between what is reliable fact and what is simply hearsay? That's what we call epistemology, the study of knowledge and the study of separating fact from fiction, epistemology. So this is really an epistemological discussion. It's also an ontological discussion where in our quest for truth, right, separating fact from fiction, you know, the rumor is that God is not one, he's three. Well, the rumor is he's not three, he's one. Well, the rumor is Jesus is not God, he's merely a man. Well, the rumor is that he's fully deity and that he's in fact the only God. You know, there's a lot of what we call rumors. We say the rumor. Depending on which side of the fence you are on, if you're on the skeptic side, then the rumor is that God is Trinity. But if you're on the Trinity side of the house, then the rumor is that God is a unity or he's only one God or he's not tripersonal or whatever. So we're trying to establish what is truth. Well, obviously for Christians, the Bible represents the standard of truth, and it's the Bible that we're going to come back to at the end of the day. It's only God's word that is trustable. But here is the challenge. And this is why I have to get a little philosophical. The challenge is that the language that the Bible gives us is progressive. When we start from the Tanakh and work our way towards the Apostolic Scriptures, God reveals his nature to us in progressive fashion. He doesn't just come right out in Genesis 1:1 and say, "Hello, my name is God, and I'm tripersonal. I've got three parts to me. There's me, the Father, there's my Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. And we're all God, but we're all separate persons. Are you guys understanding yet?" Good. That's not what God does. It would have been nice if he did, but he doesn't do that. Instead, in progressive fashion, we're introduced to God, and then we start encountering God's nature by means of God's actions and by means of God's miraculous deeds and the things that God does. God is the creator of heaven and earth. And yet we find out in later apostolic writings that Yeshua is the agent of creation and that Yeshua himself created. And yet, how can that be? We're certain that we read through the Tanakh that God is the one who is the creator. And yet, suddenly we find out in progressive fashion, as God reveals more and more about himself, more details are given to us, that Yeshua is the one who created. Well, then we have to use what's called logical deduction, and we have to deduce that the Yeshua that we encountered in the Apostolic Scriptures must in fact be equated with God in such a way as to make him equal with God as the creator, because we have actions that Yeshua performs that are otherwise exclusive to the one that we already affirm is God. And we also encounter in the Apostolic Scriptures a name that's given to God, an appellation that we didn't encounter in the Tanakh, and that's this title Father. And we find out that God is an eternal Father. In fact, it's one of the most widely used titles that Yeshua gives of God, that he is the Father. This forces us to retroactively identify the God of the Old Testament as the Father of Yeshua as well. Well, this forces us into a philosophical discussion of if the God of the New Testament is the eternal Father of Yeshua, he has always existed and God doesn't change, then part of his identity as God, part of his one of his eternal qualities is that he is the eternal Father, then this tells us that you cannot be a father unless you have a son. Understand the logic. This means that Yeshua is not a created thing. He's not a creature. He too must be eternal. His existence must be eternally tied to the eternal Father. If God has and is an eternal Father, has always been, then Yeshua too must be an eternal son. And this forces us to to try and figure out what it means by begotten. How is he this one who is begotten that John talks about in his prologue? And that's where it forces us into this kind of this philosophical discussions on trying to understand the nature of God and how we're getting this progressive revelation of God through the New Testament. And yet Yeshua doesn't come along and just say, I am God, right? Because it forces then what we've discussed is an equivocation. An equivocation is a word that's ambiguous to us because it can be used by many different peoples in many different contexts to mean several different things all at the same time. And without a surrounding context, we're not sure exactly what the word may mean. That's what I mean by equivocation. Jesus is God. What do you mean Jesus is God? Do you mean Jesus is God the Father? Do you mean that he is the being known as God? Is this a statement of identity? Jesus is God. Or Jesus is God. Is it a statement of predication, kind of like a description of Jesus' qualities, meaning is Jesus divine? Is it a predicate nominative is what I mean in the grammar? Is it simply saying that Jesus is a God, like as in a divine being, a small G-O-D, without losing the force of the small G there that like we see in the New World Translations. All right, so that's the discussion that we enter into in by today's modern standards. Again, and the challenge is that the Bible doesn't just tell us, Jesus is God, but yet he's one part of the three. He's not fully one part. He's not a third part of God. He's 100% God, and yet he's not the Father. And yet he's not the Holy Spirit. He's a different person from one of those other two, but yet he's fully God. He's fully, it forces us into a philosophical discussion because the Bible doesn't supply all of the language that modern Greek philosophers would like it to supply. And this was the challenge that the early Greek fathers faced when they went into the succeeding 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, up to the 5th centuries, having these discussions about how do we articulate what we believe, especially in the face of the mounting skepticism and doubt and disbelief from the outside, from the pagan world, from those who would seek to tear down the truth of what Christianity holds dear and true. How do we give words to that which the Bible didn't supply for us? How do we fill in the missing terminology? And thus we have all these discussions on the hypostatic nature of God, the hypostatic union, the hypostases, and the homoousios, and all of this other big fancy Greek terms that the early first century fathers, the patristic writers, and they had to deal with all of this. Okay, that's where we pick up this discussion. It's simply not enough, I say, to say, well, just go with what the Bible says. It is enough, but it isn't enough because there are many more questions that the Bible doesn't supply, and so it's not wrong for us to try and not question the Bible, but to try and make sense of what the Bible is trying to say to us, given the sparse language that it gave to us, supplied for us. We had this quote from Mr. Daniel Malto, who writes for Sophia in International Journal of Philosophy and Traditions, about the challenges between Latin Trinitarianism and social Trinitarianism, and how that these two traditions that are captured in the East and the Western churches of today try to articulate and somewhat make sense of this complex discussion about the triune nature of God. And social Trinitarianism kind of stresses the distinctiveness of the divine person side of the discussion, so the threeness of God, would I say, whereas Latin Trinitarianism tries to stress the unity of God, kind of the oneness of God. So we've got the oneness and the threeness of God, and so this is somewhat of a contrastive discussion between Unitarianism and Trinitarianism, as it were. So we're picking up our discussion now in this paragraph, and it's now time to look at some of the historical, heretical approaches to our articulating Trinity, right? This concept of Trinity can be somewhat daunting. It's challenging. How do we speak of God's nature without just being described as either modalists, where it's just one God who wears three masks, or collapsing into tritheism, where we're actually describing three separate gods, right? Orthodox Christianity has its work cut out for it because, again, the Bible, although it is the sole authority of our theology and it is the final word on theology, unfortunately for our modern philosophical, analytical mindset, the Bible was written by Hebrews, and it uses Hebrew tension and Hebrew thought. And it doesn't use all these fancy terms that would satisfy your ontological itch. And the Hebrew writers were comfortable with expressing truths that would create what we now today, we moderns call a paradox or Hebrew tension, where we have a truth pulling off in the left side, a truth kind of pulling off to the right side, and yet both are true, and yet we don't know how to make sense of that. Let me look at my time to make sure I'm not just waxing too long. All right, I think I'm doing pretty good. I'm going to go to about 10 after, and that way I'll give a full hour, full 30 minutes for segment two. Let's start reading right here in my commentary. Of course, there are also a number of now recognized and categorized heretical approaches to this issue that history has and continues to demonstrate. Indeed, one may be inclined to suggest that it was the very existence of those historical errant postulations of the doctrine of the Trinity from outside of the church, and some from within the church, that forced, as it were, Christian church fathers to utilize the language and thinking of their day, i.e. Greek logic and Platonic reasoning, etc., to formulate the various systematic creeds that we have in our possession today. You understand what I'm trying to say there? Some people might say, well, why did the church fathers even try to make things confused by adding all these, you know, homoousias and trying to explain all the hypostatic nature of God using these you know, different heavy Greek words and things like that? Why even try to go down that route? Why not just state what the Bible says and leave it? Like many of us today who are kind of biblical, who hold to kind of what we might think as sola scriptura, where we espouse to the idea that the scriptures are reliable and authoritative, and they give us all we need to explain it. Yes, it is true that the Bible is authoritative, but please don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. But what I'm trying to say is also that in today's discussions, there are a great number of people who say, I'm wanting to understand what the Bible says. I agree. But the Bible doesn't give me enough information to make a decision, an informed decision either way. Can you help me fill in the missing pieces that the Bible is hinting at or implying? Or how can I draw a logical deduction? And indeed, all well-meaning Orthodox Christians actually supply extra terminology that the Bible itself doesn't supply when describing the nature of God, right? The word Trinity doesn't show up in the Bible, but neither does the word unity in the sense of God's eternal nature. Trinitarianism isn't the term found in the Bible, but neither is Unitarianism. But neither is the term, omniscient and omnipotent and things like that. These terms don't show up in the Bible either, but we know that they are true of God's nature because we can deduce them from reading certain passages and linking together the concepts that the context of the passage supplies for us without the writer saying specifically, God is omnipotent, therefore worship him. It doesn't have to say that. We can draw some inferences. And that's what I'm trying to imply in today's modern need to understand the Bible from this modern perspective and to help us address this rampant doubt that's running through not just Christian circles, but messianic circles in questioning the nature of God's triune being and things like that. Let's keep reading my commentary. Monergism.com presents a short listing of some of the more well-known historical yet contrary to Orthodox Christian beliefs in explaining God's nature. So listen up. I'm going to read through some of these. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 of them, and I think that's all we'll read tonight. These are some of the historical ways in which God's nature has been tried to, ancient people have tried to explain God, and Orthodox Christianity today, which of course the Church of the West, known as Catholic, capital C, is kind of like the one who has finally decided this is how we're going to understand the nature of God. These are the creeds that we're going to hold to. And we'll get to those creeds later on in the study, but tonight we're not going to look at them. But the point being, if you'd like to know what Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, has held to, then you can turn to the creeds, the Athanasian Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, things like that. And you can simply read about how the early church fathers formulated language that was extra-biblical, but at the same time, they believed it by a perfect faith that it was necessary to add these extra-biblical words in their creeds in order to protect Orthodox Christian beliefs from the onslaught of all of the heretical teachings that were creeping into the church. If the church fathers didn't do the damage control that they did 2,000 years ago, then Christianity may not have survived down to this day. And so we need to thank the early church fathers for taking the time and forming the councils and having these well-meaning discussions. Many of them were philosophical people. It was necessary. And this is why I say that theology and philosophy are good study buddies. It is necessary for us to sit down and have these discussions with one another and to be fair to one another in helping to address these issues. These are real issues, and it's not enough to simply point someone to say, just go read the Bible and figure it out on your own. Oh, it's a mystery. I'm sorry, you won't be able to understand it, and you won't be able to articulate it, but oh well, too bad, so sad. That's not really a fair answer to the questions that many well-meaning unbelievers and believers have on this particular question. Wouldn't you agree? It's not fair. It is true that the Bible gives us enough information for us to seek God's face and to form convictions and standards and things like that. And it is true that the Holy Spirit is going to guide us in this particular area. But it's also fair to recognize that God created us as logical thinkers. And we are to worship God with our mind as well. Do you love God enough to worship Him with your mind? One podcast that I'm fond of listening to challenges me with. So let's look at these ancient, what are now known as heretical, contrary to Orthodox Christian beliefs, and trying to explain the nature of God. To be sure, the people who formulated these particular beliefs thought that they were also simply articulating what the Bible says, right? In all fairness to this discussion, too often we in the table of discussion like to think that well of course we've got it right and everyone else has it wrong, so it's easy for us to vilify everyone who's not of us, right? It's kind of an us versus them argument. It's so easy for those of us in the circle of the know to easily vilify those who are outside the circle and say, well, of course we've got it right and they've got it wrong. It's so easy. Duh, it's a no-brainer. But that's not entirely the case. The people on the outside think that they have a valid discussion as well, and they think that their discussion is well-meaning, and in reality, they are well-meaning. So let's not be insulting to one another. Let's at least give everyone a chance to be fairly represented by the viewpoints that they bring to the table, and then we can see if they line up with scriptures, okay? All right, before we get started, let me just remind those of you who are joining me by way of the live Skype class, if you are joining me, make sure your microphones are muted, and that way everyone in the group can hear me talk, and we won't have all the background noise, okay? All right. Let's continue on with our particular study. Modalism. We're in this paragraph right here. Modalism, i.e. Sabellianism, Noetianism, and Patripassianism. These are just fancy terms that are supplied by historical records. But listen to this particular errant view. This particular view, modalism, taught that the three persons of the Trinity as different modes of the Godhead, and adherents believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not distinct personalities, but different modes of God's self-revelation. A typical modalist approach is to regard God as the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, and the Spirit in sanctification. In other words, God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit in different eras, but never as triune. Stemming from modalism, Patripassianism believes that the Father suffered as the Son. I might add that Oneness Pentecostalism, today's modern Oneness Pentecostals, would probably categorically fall under this particular label of modalism, especially when being described by Trinitarianism beliefs. Oneness Pentecostals who hold that the name of the one God is Jesus, and there's only one God, and he's not tripersonal. He's a unipersonal God, not a tripersonal God. And so this kind of falls under the category of modalism. Let's keep reading. The next, what is now recognized as heretical from the perspective of Orthodox Christianity, is tritheism, or sometimes you'll hear it pronounced tritheism. This teaches and confesses that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is three independent divine beings, three separate gods who share the same substance, right? The homoousios, the substance of God. This is a common mistake because of misunderstanding of the use of the term persons in defining the Trinity. Again, social Trinitarianism runs the risk of is it social Trinitarianism? Did I say that that's the one? Social Trinitarianism tries to avoid modalism. Yeah. So social Trinitarianism runs the risk of being described as tritheistic, in other words, three separate gods, because it stresses the personages of God, the three separate persons, and the distinctiveness, right? Jesus is the person of the Godhead that died. Jesus is the person of the Godhead who did not have and does not, or did not at the time, have all knowledge of things, right? He doesn't know the day of his return. Even still, he doesn't know, if we can take that literally. And so if he's fully God, well, then how come he had the limitations that God doesn't have, right? God is all knowledgeable. And yet Jesus had these limitations. Jesus got tired. Jesus got hungry. Jesus couldn't be everywhere at the same time, things like that. And so when we start stressing the distinctives of Jesus, as opposed to God the Father, then it appears as if we're talking about a separate God. So that's what we talk about, tritheism. The next, some of these you're familiar with, Arianism. This was an ancient heresy from 2,000 years ago, and it still exists today, but it was very prominent in the early first few centuries when Christianity was still being formulated by the early church fathers, the Gentile Christianity. This particular heresy taught that the pre-existent Christ was the first and greatest of God's creatures, but it denied his full divine status. Right, Arianism, not to be confused with Hitler's version of Arianism, but it has the same name. So Arianism basically doesn't afford Jesus full God status. So when we talk about Jesus as God as Orthodox Christians, and we're trying to express that Jesus is fully divine, that is to say, he is not created, he's an uncreated person of the Trinity, fully God, fully divine, and fully able to receive worship from us as fully God, fully divine, fully God, right? We've got this equivocation on the word God there when we say Jesus is God. We're trying to combat Arianism. That's typically what we're trying to avoid when we say that. But according to some Christian Unitarians who believe that Jesus is divine but not yet God in the sense of identity, then they have to relegate Jesus, the creature, to a created status, much like the quasi-Christian Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons do. Jesus is a creature. He's an exalted creature, and he's an exalted being, and indeed in the viewpoint of Dr. Dale Tuggy, if I'm understanding his position correctly, who's a very famous Unitarian Christian analytic theologian, he believes that Jesus is a created being, but that God exalted him as a creature to the status of the point that he can be worshipped and he can be called God in the full sense of the word, that he shares the nature of being worshipped as God because God exalted him. So therefore, God exalted the man named Jesus, but yet he's still a created being. He's not eternal. The Arian controversy was of major importance in the development of Christology during the 4th century and was addressed definitely in the Nicene Creed. So it's one of the earlier and older heresies when it comes to having a discussion about Christology, right? The nature of Christ as opposed to theology. Let's keep going. Docetism taught that Jesus Christ, as a purely divine being who had only the appearance of being human, right? He wasn't really human. He just appeared human. Regarding his suffering, some versions taught that Jesus divinely abandoned or left him upon the cross, while others claimed that he only appeared to suffer, much like he only appeared to be human. So it was like it was an illusion. He wasn't really there. It's kind of like if you watch The Last Jedi in the Star Wars series near the end of that movie without giving you a spoiler. I'm sure everyone here has seen it, though. Luke Skywalker shows up on that planet where the rebels are hiding out, and he shows up and he faces off against Kylo Ren, right? And so Luke and Kylo Ren have this battle, but we come to find out that Luke is not really there. He's actually projecting his appearance on that planet. He's actually on his own, that hidden planet where he's kind of hiding out where the Jedi Temple and the Jedi texts are. And so in this kind of crude analogy of The Last Jedi, Luke is not really there. He's not really fighting Kylo Ren. He's just appearing to be there. He's not physically there like Kylo Ren is physically there. And that's why Kylo Ren can't actually touch him. That's kind of like what Docetism is teaching. Jesus wasn't really here. He just appeared to us, you know, to our human eyes. It looked like he was there, right? Okay, crude analogy. I'm sorry. I you know, here on my side of the world, what's the latest movie? The Rise of Skywalker, I think. That movie is just coming. I think it just came out last week or something, and I have yet to go see it. I'm a big Star Wars fan, so I'll go see it maybe this week. All right, let's keep reading. Ebionitism. Or the Ebionites, they taught that while Jesus was endowed with a particular charismatic gifts, which distinguished him from other humans, but nonetheless regarded him as a purely human figure. So we kind of swing all the way over. Jesus is fully human, but God endowed him with charismatic gifts, which distinguished him from other humans. But nonetheless, he's just a good teacher. He's not God in the flesh. Macedonianism teaches that the Holy Spirit is a created being. Again, these are heretical beliefs. And some of them I'm not even dealing with here today, tonight. But let's continue this listing here, and then we'll bring our commentary to a close. Adoptionism, right, taught that Jesus was born totally human and only was later adopted by the Father, either at his baptism or at his resurrection, by God in a special, i.e. divine way. So Jesus, again, not fully God. He's not begotten of God in the sense that he's fully and eternally the Son of God, the one with all the divine privileges of the firstborn Son, which is what the term begotten refers to in the Hebrew Scriptures. In other words, begotten doesn't necessarily refer to a physical birth so much as it refers to his status as the first inheritor of the family rights and power and status, and the one who carries on the family name. And we'll talk about that a little later, but for now, adoptionism simply recognized that Jesus was not fully God, is not fully God, but instead was kind of bestowed this title either as baptism or as resurrection. And I have discussions with people on this particular topic all the time as well. And then the last heresy that existed and still does exist is what we call partialism. And it taught or teaches, notice these are in the past tense, it says taught, because many of these were more prominent 2,000 years ago, and some of them are still around today, just under different names. This particular heresy taught that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together are components of the one God. So it's kind of a Unitarian belief. This led them to believe that each of the persons of the Trinity is only part God, only becoming fully God when they come together. So we have God as being a third of God, the Son as being a third of God, and the Holy Spirit as being kind of a third of God. But when you bring them all together, then they are then are they fully God. Kind of like the Infinity Gauntlet in the Avengers movies that we watch, right? You've got all these separate stones. I think there's what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 stones, and separately they have power. But only when you bring them together into that one gauntlet, then can you say that there's this ultimate power going on. And so, you know, it took someone the likes of Thanos to go and gather them all together and put them all together in one gauntlet so that he could snap his fingers and just, you know, wipe out half of all of life everywhere in the cosmos. Well, that's kind of what partialism is trying to say, is that there's three parts of God that are kind of floating around here, and when they come together, then it's fully God, right? Okay, so that's going to be basically our study for tonight. We'll stop here, and we'll continue the study next week. But for now, those of you with me in the live class, stay around, stick around. We'll have continued discussions on either the Sabbath topic or continue discussions on the Trinity topic in the live chat afterwards. For those of you who are watching this YouTube video and listening to this iTunes podcast, probably next week I might exegete Romans chapter 14. I'll pray about it. I don't have a written commentary on it other than the parts that talk about food. But explaining the gist of it, I might do it kind of like Hebrews Unplugged style and just go through verse by verse and talk about what that means. It depends on what type of response I get either from this YouTube video or that you guys send me through email, okay? So let's close in prayer. Those of you with me in the live class, stick around, and if you'd like to discuss this topic, we can do so. Abba, I bless your name, and thank you for this opportunity to share with the students. I thank you for the topics. I thank you for the challenges that are in front of us. I thank you, Lord, that this topic of Sabbath and Sunday, Lord, it's really settled in the Scriptures, and that, in my opinion, it is not ambiguous. There is no equivocation. There's no ambiguity. It's easily understandable, explainable, not just from the original Hebrew and the Greek, but even in the translations into English, Lord, the seventh day, the day of rest in the Bible that you rested on the seventh day in Genesis 1 and 2, has been identified as the Sabbath day in Exodus chapter 20. And it is this day, Lord, that we now know has been called the seventh day on our modern calendars. So the day of rest is the seventh day, is the Sabbath day. And there's no question, Lord, that we can affirm that this is the day that you enjoin upon us as true believers to rest upon. Now, did Abraham keep this day? Lord, we don't have any explicit passage that tells us that Abraham kept the seventh day Sabbath, although there's a possibility that he could, even though the text is silent on the matter, so it could go either way. Nevertheless, Lord, as I mentioned in my short little commentary, when Abraham is resurrected and we can interact with him on a resurrected or a recreated, a repaired earth here during the millennial time period, then Papa Abraham will have a chance to keep Seventh-day Sabbath, and I'm sure that he would also agree with us that the Lord is Lord of the Sabbath, and that Yeshua is Lord, and that he is the one that we worship as the one who exemplifies all that Sabbath rest teaches us. So, Lord, whether we really worship on Saturday or Sunday, those are going to be ongoing discussions until you come back and supply further information. But until then, both Sabbath keepers and Sunday keepers can recognize that Jesus is Lord and that he is the only true one worthy of our worship. And it is with that statement that we can declare, Amen, Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's Y-E-S-H-U-A, number 613, at hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.